Today we're going to pick up the series of Ephesians, and we're going to concentrate on Ephesians 4, 25 through 32, and it's great timing that we do this, actually. God in his perfect timing has led us here now. As we've mentioned, it's the spring of the year, and we're starting to think about Passover. We're starting to think about the evaluation of our lives. And as we've mentioned, the language in Ephesians has transitioned from sort of broad and theological concepts associated with Jesus Christ, the role of Jesus Christ, and encouraging us to come to the unity of faith and grow into the measure and the stature of Jesus Christ, to be doing our best to aspire to achieve the standard that he set for us. And what we're going to get into now, starting in verse 25, is the nitty-gritty of how to do it. This is what Christian living is about. This is what we need to do and what it looks like on a day-to-day basis in the way we think and the way we act, in our activities, in our interactions with each other. And if we transition just for a moment and read back to Ephesians 4:22, just a couple verses preceding this passage that we're going to read today, it says, "Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So we put to death our old person, characterized by the things that we once thought about before we were led by the Spirit, before we were fully committed to living and obeying God and every word and getting rid of everything that is contrary to God's perfect, righteous, holy law. And even if we were second, third, fourth, fifth generation, there still comes a time when we realize that apart from God, this isn't what he intended. This isn't the way to live. We will start to stray from alignment with him unless we commit to the covenant relationship that he has so graciously invited us to. And we come to that point as a teenager, as a young adult, as when we're old enough to make our own decisions. Maybe we try it for a while. Maybe we try our own way. Maybe we try to put the old blinders on and pretend, or put fingers in our ears and pretend that we haven't heard what we've heard, seen what we've seen, read what we've read, try to ignore it. But then we realize there just is no other way. And we commit. And when we commit, then we change that thought process. And we dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ. We accept him as our Lord and our Master through the process of baptism. And our priorities are forever changed from that point. And our old priorities are characterized as the old man. Now, this is far more dramatic with a first generation calling, as many of you have had. And it's very dramatic at that point. You recognize that maybe the old man and the old priorities weren't necessarily bad priorities. They're just different than those that God lays forth for us. And so you shift your values from one set of values to another set of values to align with our Father, the Creator, and the architect and orchestrator of the master plan. If we're going to put off the old, what's absolutely necessary? To replace it. If you don't replace it with something, what happens? The old patterns of thought and behavior will come right back. They're still ingrained in there. You're still programmed that way, still scripted in a certain way, a certain pattern of thought and behavior, and you'll revert right back to it unless you go through a process of changing and transforming and being converted to something different. And so we have to put out the old and replace it with the new. And so we continue reading. That you put off the old, verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So be transformed, renewed, converted. We use different words there to explain that there's a process that occurs in verse 24. And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God. So the spirit is a creative spirit. God's Holy Spirit can create. It does create. It created all that we see. It was through the power of the Spirit. The Word, God the Father, through the Word who became Jesus Christ, and through the power of their Spirit, created all that we see. And then us humans who see things and want to touch things start to worship those things and desire those things that we can see, but we should be looking to the spiritual rather than the physical. And that's what we pause this day to consider. So we're created according to God when we submit to this process in true righteousness and holiness. Has anybody ever heard of the term replacement therapy? So replacement therapy is replacing something that you want to get rid of with something new. And if you're trying to overcome a habit, an addiction, then replacement therapy can be a very positive way to do that. And so, having had opportunity to counsel some young men with porn addiction, one thing that we talk about is, what are you going to do when you feel triggered, when the moment comes? Well, there should be a response that's different than the way that they had become programmed to respond. So maybe it's exercise, go for a run, call somebody. Some have played video games, which one therapist says, that may not be the best idea to replace one habit with another habit that can also be addictive and habit-forming. But maybe that's the lesser one and we can work on that one later. But the point is that there should be some sort of replacement, some sort of change in the response and taking responsibility in that way. So it's a powerful current metaphor for what we do is put off one thing and put on something else. In addition to aligning on all the reasons why, there just has to be this in the moment response of changing one thing or the other. We've talked about diet plans. And not really a fan of diets, but one thing that I do remember reading, the title anyway of the book was Eat This, Not That, which sort of speaks to this whole idea of replacing one thing with another. Instead of eating Doritos when you get home and you need a little snack, what if you ate broccoli and some carrots and celery or something? So you still get a snack, you still get something that's filling a little bit, but it's healthier. Maybe that's not too exciting. Maybe instead of ice cream, which may be very caloric, you could eat yogurt with honey on it or something. The point is that you have a habit of eating something, so what can you eat? And maybe you could just have healthier options. Again, showing how this metaphor works. So what we're going to go through in the next few verses here of Ephesians are six practical examples of how to live. Telling the truth, controlling our anger, honesty at work, kindness in speech, forgiveness and love are among the topics we're going to discuss. Before we do, there are three elements that they all have in common. This is from book. I've derived these from a book by John Stott entitled The Message of Ephesians. And he comments on this section that all of these elements that we're going to go through have these three things in common. First, all concern interpersonal relationships. God teaches us how to live together in harmony through his word. He doesn't advocate isolation as a means of avoiding sin. It could be an effective means to isolate oneself and become introverted, introspective, go live somewhere where you don't have to interact with people. If you don't have to interact with people, then you don't offend them, or they don't offend you. You don't get triggered. You don't get to a point where you respond in a sinful way. Is that what God encourages us to do? To go find our own 50 acres somewhere in the middle of nowhere and live there? That's not what he encourages us to do. What we learn to do through the words of God is to learn to live together. How to live together, how to work together, how to interact with each other in positive ways. And how to reduce or eliminate the heat and friction that can build up in relationships. We talked about this at WMATA Chick Weekend with the young adults. We have some mechanical guys in here and ladies. I think this metaphor will make sense. That as we work together, not dissimilar to an engine or a machine, when a machine or an engine works together, it can do a lot of powerful work. It can accomplish things as the gears work together. And as power is produced, and then through the gears and the interaction of all of these pieces, there's something very productive that can occur. Think of an engine. The engine that's in most of these vehicles out here works in this way. Yet, as those gears interact with each other, what happens? There's a phenomenon that occurs. That heat or that interaction produces some necessary amount of friction, and when there's friction, heat builds up. And that heat would be catastrophic to the mechanics of that engine were it not for something that helps dissipate that heat and lubricate the interaction, which is, what do we put on those gears to help it, and those metal pieces to help?
Oil.
So oil helps dissipate the heat and reduce the friction that builds up. What is the Holy Spirit analogous of? Oil. Yeah, we carry oil in vials. So there's a little vial of oil so that when we use it to anoint, that we ask for God's Spirit through the analogy of this oil to and have access to his power, his healing power. Well, what about oil, pouring that all over the gears of our human interactions so that heat and friction doesn't build up? That's what we read about here. We learn how to interact in such a way that it's pleasant and peaceful. And we're all human, though. Things do happen. But this reminds us how we should interoperate. So first, all of these elements concern our relationship. Second, a negative prohibition is balanced by a corresponding command to do something positive. Eat this, not that. Do this, not that. Zechariah 3:4, Mr. Messer was handing out homework, so maybe we'll pile on and give you some homework if you'd like to read Zechariah 3 and 4. I think we're going to do a sermon on this here in the next few months. We'll go through Zechariah because it's very instructive. And when we go to Zechariah, we'll come back and refer to this section of Ephesians as well, because Zechariah talks about doing something positive and stop doing what was negative, in this case in Israel in the 5th and 6th century BC. But in Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest was wearing filthy rags. The priesthood at that time was not valued. And he was taken from that place of filth, and new garments were put on him. And it's symbolic of the nation turning to God and to righteousness. And it wasn't enough that the old rags were thrown away and burned, but he had to put on new garments. So similarly, getting rid of wrong is incomplete without replacing it with righteousness. Third, in each case, a theological reason is given or implied. In each of these areas of instruction, we come to understand the reason why. At one point we did Growing Kids God's Way. Now a group is doing Parenting from the Tree of Life, and that will be a principle. In fact, maybe one of the key takeaways, maybe the key takeaway that we took away from that series when we did it a generation ago, was explain the reason why. Don't just say, this is the rules because I said so, but explain the reason why. Why the rule? Why is this true? What are the implications of obeying it or not obeying it? And by explaining that, you not only teach somebody what to do, but how to think differently. And that's what God does for us through the Holy Spirit. Teachings of Jesus Christ explain the why, the how, and the what, and perhaps most importantly, the why. Because when we understand why, then we can apply those same principles to other areas not explicitly mentioned. Let's dive in. Verse 25, Ephesians 4. Therefore, since we're putting off the old, putting on the new, therefore, put away lying. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Imagine if no one ever lied. If you could believe everything you hear. Is that the way we operate today? No. We have to be skeptical of everything we hear. There is always some sort of spin on what we hear, what we read. There's some agenda. We can't trust it. And so that bias, that inability to trust, permeates our thought processes. And so even when we should be able to trust, should be able to rely, or wish we could, we still have an element of uncertainty, which then casts a shadow on everything we hear. And when we share the truth, it's viewed through the same lens of skepticism by anybody who's hearing it, because it's been ingrained in their thought process to be skeptical. And our adversary does a great job of ensuring that this environment is true. And just as we will go through challenging scriptures that can be twisted and misinterpreted, I had a friend who asked many questions about what we believe. And he has been going to church now for 20 years. We've been talking about God and his ways. And he came and he said, do you know that in our church we have difficult scripture sermons that counteract the points that you make with the opposite perspective? They say that some people would say that this scripture implies that it's not talking about clean and unclean meats, perhaps. And they'll give the counter argument so that when they hear the truth, they recognize it as wrong. So we also read one time the Screwtape Letters, which several young men, and some of you have read it. We've talked about it a little bit. C.S. Lewis book, where it's written from the perspective of Satan. And they write like their agenda is Satan's agenda, so that obedience, when people obey and turn to God, that's something scary to them. And it's a really difficult paradigm to shift to read that book, because it turns everything upside down, just the way Satan likes it. Let's turn to Romans 1. Romans 1, I'll pick it up in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. We know what's ungodly and we know what's unrighteous when it is contrary to what we read in these words: God is angry from heaven. Now, he's allowing these things to happen, but it doesn't mean that he's not upset about it. These men and women, people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, they foster and promote untruths, lies, dishonesty, disinformation, misinformation. Remember the Disinformation Governance Board? Very Orwellian. Remember in 1984, if you've ever read a George Orwell's book, he talked about the Ministry of Peace. That was all about war. Ministry of Truth was all about promoting lies. It was the exact opposite. And that's what is being addressed here. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in it, for God has shown it to them. He's shown them the magnificence of his creation, because since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. But although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And this has permeated academia all the way through now. First higher education, and now K-12. Every form of education has been tainted. Be interesting to get your perspective on that, Mr. Allen, as you've recently taught in science or history. What did you teach? Yes, history. So even history is being viewed through a different lens and rewritten. And so their foolish hearts were darkened. And here we read, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. So they consider him like any other god. And so, therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is something we can be evaluating as we go through this time of year. What are we adopted? What is it about society that is affecting us? How do we look to God's truth to discern the difference? Remember that we live under the tree of good and evil, which makes it very difficult to understand what fruit we might be eating at the moment, because it's a blend. It's good and evil. It makes it very challenging. Putting God first and his truth are the antidote to lies. Proverbs 1:7, we can turn to Proverbs quickly. And the wisdom from Solomon being shared with us right in the beginning of Solomon or Proverbs is instructive, and these verses are worthy of memorization. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the source of truth. God's word is the source of truth, and the fear or respect of the Lord is the beginning of the knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. They ignore it to their folly, ultimately. And it's sad to see when that happens. Verse 5 of Proverbs 3, Proverbs 3, verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust him. Believe that the words that he says are true. There's a couple different ways you can prove whether God's words are true in your life. What are two? Live it. Obey him. Give that a go. Try him. Just do what he says to do and see if he will fulfill every promise he has ever made. Some of you have had a few laps around the track with this philosophy. And we don't need a show of hands, but talk about it when we're having snacks, when you have opportunities. Share how God has fulfilled every promise. I'm sure it's true for you because it is for me. And I remember when I made that commitment, I remember thinking, there are two ways, live it or don't live it. That's the other way. Do whatever you want. See how that turns out. I was walking across that high school campus, right across the street, as a sophomore, 15 years old, and I thought, I'm going to live it. I've heard it, and I think that it's time to commit and to prove for myself what God says in His words and see if His promises apply to me. And I figured, if I'm being honest, I'll tell you, my inner monologue said, this would be the less painful route. Because if it's true, everything is true, then it would be far worse to try the other approach and crash and burn before coming to the same realization. So we all come to that point differently. Mr. Messer was already in John 17 today. But we read in John 17 what Christ was praying to His Father in His last moments on this earth. Again, a memory scripture. We turn to it often because it's so important that we understand this. He said, sanctify them. Set them apart by Your truth. Your word is truth. Verse 16 says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So Christ left us in the world, but not to be of the world, but to be different. And the way that we're different, the way that we're set apart, is we align with God's truth. We're set apart by the truth of God's word. Later, we're going to read in Ephesians 5:26 that the church, the bride, is sanctified and cleansed by the word, the truth. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 8:44. Turn over a couple verses. We do this often. When we're exploring one concept, we look at the opposite, the antonym, the other side of the coin or the sword. And here, Christ is asking the question to those that were in front of Him at the time. Verse 43 of John 8, He says, why do you not understand My speech? Why don't you understand what I'm saying to you? He already knew the answer. It was a rhetorical question, but He answers it for them. Because you are not able to listen to My word. Your ears aren't tuned to what I'm saying. And He goes further. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. And in the latter part of verse 44, it says, when He speaks a lie, He speaks from His own resources, for He is a liar and the father of it. Where do mistruths come from? Satan, the adversary. Everything that we do should reflect truth. Any kind of deception is a sin. We are the body of Christ. Lies hurt the body. A lie injures the body. You might have heard the phrase, death by a thousand cuts. So it could be small, little injuries, or it could be a mortal wound. But it starts with mistruths and lies, and it can hurt the body. And it injures and causes pain. So this is behavior we're encouraged to avoid. Put away lying. Replace it with speaking the truth. The next point. Verse 26, point number 2. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place for the devil. True or false? There is no room for anger in a Christian's life. What are we going with? False. There is room for anger in a Christian's life. It says, be angry and do not sin. Too few Christians express anger. We can become complacent. We can want to acclimate. We can value peace and harmony over truth and righteousness. We can and should hate evil. Eric Metaxas just wrote a book this year entitled A Letter to the American Church. In that book, he compares America today and the church, the Christian community, to the church in Germany in the 1930s. And he said, he has studied and he wrote a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was ultimately martyred by the hands of the Hitler regime for his role in trying to overthrow Hitler. He was a pastor of the church in Germany, and he spoke to a congregation in Berlin in the 1930s, and he said, there is evil outside the door, and this group in Berlin at the time was like the DC of America. This group is complicit in that evil by its silence, if nothing else. And they were the political leaders. It was the kind of the who's church of Germany in Berlin. And so many political leaders were there. His message was being broadcast over the radio, and Hitler had it shut down during the middle of the sermon. So he called them out, and now Eric Metaxas is drawing the parallels between Bonhoeffer's message to Germany then and the evil that the pastors exhibited a willful blindness towards, a complacency and an apathy to the church and the broader community today, who is largely silent in the face of very similar evil. There is evil in this world. There are lies propagated daily. Where is our voice? Where is your emotion? Do you feel upset and angry at that? It's okay to be upset and angry. It's okay to take a stand. In fact, we should. Who else will if we don't? Don't be shy. When you're right, you're right. Don't be offensive. Don't personally attack, but point people to the word of truth. Hebrews 4:12, we studied this at Wamanichik Weekend. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Revelation 19, when Jesus Christ returns on his white horse with his saints behind him, what comes out of his mouth? A sword. Is he literally using a sword? No, it's the word of the Lord. It's God's word that he will use to fight the battle. And we have access to that word now. So, the forces that be, Satan is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2 tells us that. They would strive to marginalize, to silence voices in the truth. Just like we read or heard anecdotally that even churches will present the other side of the truth in sermons. Certainly, the secular world does as well. To remain silent is to encourage the spread of evil. This was a quote attributed to Edmund Burke in the 1700s, but recently brought to my attention by our friend who's been here many times, Debbie McNeely. In 2022, Debbie McNeely brought this quote to light, and she says, "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing." James 4:17 says, "To him or her who knows to do good and does not do it, to them it is sin." Do not compromise with sin. During this time of year, assess yourself. Address your complacency. Hold yourself accountable. Judgment begins with the house of God first, 1 Peter 4, 12 through 17. If we were to judge ourselves, then we wouldn't be judged. We will be held accountable. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, don't think it's strange concerning this fiery trial, which is to try you. Sometimes it's difficult to stand up for the truth, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Christ suffered for us. We're going to be reviewing that in the next month. We'll be all together on April 4th for Passover, considering the suffering of Jesus Christ. He suffered and we suffered. When his glory is revealed, we may be glad with exceeding joy if we are reproached for the name of Christ. Blessed are you, it says, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Now, it reiterates the encouragement that we're going through right now. Verse 15 of 1 Peter 4, let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this matter. And then it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's where we are now. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There will be judgment coming. We will all stand alone before God and our elder brother and be held accountable for our thoughts and our actions. And so, be angry, but don't sin. Now, anger can be used powerfully one way or the other. It can be a powerful positive force or it can be a powerful destructive force. Anger is an emotion that Satan can use and does use. He gets in our head, and he will work to exploit anger when it gets into our minds. Because anger can lead to violence. It can lead to bitterness. It can draw us away from God. And so we want to be careful. Anger is an emotion that hurts relationships with others and of God. And yet, it's an emotion that we may not be too hesitant to exhibit or share. For one reason is because we don't feel vulnerable by expressing anger. We don't feel vulnerable. We can express what we might be feeling in a way that can be very hurtful and negative to protect ourselves, because we're not afraid of anger. Yet we might also learn to better describe how we feel. And maybe expanding our vocabulary a little bit can be helpful. Having worked with young men that are exhibiting anger, one way to de-escalate is to say, can you describe in other words how you feel right now? Would any of these apply? Frustrated. Blocked from something that you want. Are you disappointed? Are you hurt? Are you shocked? And just by using different words, it may help us to reframe this emotion. Psalm 4:4. It's quoted in this regard. Mr. Bill Bradford Jr., the pastor in Chicago, gave a message on this section of Ephesians, and he said that Paul's quoting Psalm 4:4 here. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah, it says. And he emphasized the word Selah, so I looked it up, and it says Selah is kind of like a pause or a refrain. And for those more musically oriented, you might have a better way to imagine this. I use these words. It's to highlight or to emphasize, to lift up or to exalt. Those are some definitions. And it gives us opportunity to pause and to reflect, maybe to stop, to listen. Pauses can be very effective to grab our attention, to deal with ourselves even in a quiet place. So be angry and do not sin. Possibly a key to dealing with anger is to meditate, to think about it, to get to a place where you can detach and process it in your own head. Use different words to reframe it. It says, meditate and be still. Think about God's word. We're encouraged in other places to replace negative emotions and feelings with positive emotions and feelings. And we've talked about how anxiety and anger cannot coexist with appreciation, with the encouragement that we're given in Philippians. I'll just go there. Don't be anxious. Philippians 4:6. Philippians 4:5 does speak to anger maybe in a different way. It says, let your gentleness be known to all men. And be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, make your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, it's a fruit of God's Spirit, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And then focus on replacing those negative thoughts with positive thoughts, which things are true and noble and pure and lovely. If it's an individual that you're angry with, judge them as you judge yourself and consider not the outcome and how you feel about their words or actions, but perhaps their intent. That's how we judge ourselves. I didn't mean to offend you. We judge ourselves on our intent. We let ourselves off the hook. They're upset, but they get upset about everything. Well, they're upset at me. Well, they're just overly sensitive because I didn't mean to hurt their feelings. I didn't mean to offend. By the way, whenever you say, no offense, but whatever you're about to say is offensive. You already know that. No disrespect intended, but I'm about to be disrespectful. So we try to qualify these things like our intent is positive, but here's the payload. So we're told here to replace that. Meditate on what's praiseworthy. Meditate on these things, it says. Take time to think about it. How many of us find it easy to just shut the world and the noise and the distractions and everything else down, turn it off, and just think for a while? It's not something that's valued. But to pray about something, it says with prayer and supplication, to put it before God and then allow some time to percolate, perhaps is a good word. And then it says, there are three tips here from the message of Ephesians with regard to anger. Do not sin in your anger. That's one. Two, do not let the sun go down on your anger. So don't let the sun go down on it. Does that mean that if you get into an argument at 4:55 or at now it's 6:15, we've got to resolve this in the next 15 minutes. Or by extension, we're staying up all night until we hammer this out. This came up in marriage counseling one time, where one application was, we need to talk this out. But it's midnight, and I just need to go to sleep. No, the Bible says we need to talk this out. And so there's sincerity there. Let's work it out. Let's do it now. But one side was just incapable. They're too tired, falling asleep. So the point is, promptly seek to resolve the issues. And don't hang on to it. In Alaska, during the summer, you could hang on to something for months before the sun goes down. So give no opportunity to the devil is the third point. Satan loves to exploit anger. He likes to provoke to hatred or violence. It's a win for him. The third point, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. So we should steal no longer. It's a natural human proclivity to want to take what somebody else has created or made or has, rather than go through the effort of creating it ourselves. That's human nature apart from God. And it's something that we want to be very careful of. And it may show up not just actually stealing someone's possessions, but it can show up in lots of other ways. Maybe their ideas. Maybe somebody's ideas or thoughts, taking credit for the work that somebody else has done. It's been said that one mortal sin, kind of with an asterisk, you know, smile, is to not show appreciation for something someone else has done, for their effort or their work. But worse than that is to take credit for it. And it's amazing what we can accomplish if we just stop caring who gets the credit. Give it away. Give appreciation away. We don't steal in that way. So we may, as we evaluate the commandments, as we evaluate these encouragements and exhortations in these words, think, I'm good on stealing, I just don't steal. Maybe that's not true. Maybe when we really start to think about it, when we pray about it and ask to tune our receptors to when we might be guilty of violating these principles, we might start to realize that we're more guilty of these things than we thought. The eighth commandment here is directly addressed. You shall not steal. That's very transactional. Do not steal. Don't take. What we're being encouraged to do is go well beyond that, as Christ always did. He said, this is what you've heard. This is the word. Now we're going to explain the spirit behind it, the motivation behind it, the why behind it. You should look after the needs of others. You take off the old rags of not stealing and you put on the new rags of caring for and actively looking after the needs of others. This is hard to do. It's a total paradigm shift. It's a challenge to really consider the needs of others. And it takes careful thought to do this. But this is not transactional. It's transformational. God's word does have blessings for obedience. That is a fact. It's like laws of gravity, that God puts these laws into effect. That's the transactional element. Transformational is changing ourselves and our entire motives in this way. It's been described simply as the way of give versus the way of get. And we go from the way of get, and that is looking after our own wants and desires and needs, towards looking after others. Paul encourages us in the other epistles, he encourages us to work. And one of the benefits of working is being able to help others who are in need. So we should consider how to use our talents, interests, and aptitudes to contribute. It says as the body we should seek to edify. And we'll talk about that when we get to our words. But in this way, that we consider even physically, how should we do this? And that Paul set the example, 2 Thessalonians 3, says, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you all know that you can follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the authority, but because we want to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For when we are with you, we commanded this: if anyone will not work, he should not eat. So they set the example of working. Paul made tents. So he would work during the day. He would speak at night, and he would speak on the weekends. And he knew he had a role as an apostle, but he also wanted to make sure that he was contributing as well. And he's now writing this letter to the church that he was once in, and he knew them well, and he said, We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working. They're unproductive. They have time on their hands, and what are they doing with it? They've become busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness, they contribute, and they eat their own bread. So this is what we replace with. We replace stealing with contributing. When we think about our contribution, then we let that speak for ourselves. If we think about that in the work context of even taking credit for someone else's work, we're not insecure or weak or trying to promote ourselves or be self-aggrandizing in any way, because if we're focused on our contribution, then that will stand for itself. People will see it. A man or a person of value is valued by what others say of them, not what they say of themselves anyway. That's also scriptural. So we don't worry about that. We just contribute. And then it speaks for itself. And Paul says here, focus on your contribution. Paul had a strong desire to help those who were in need. Galatians 1, he talked about remembering the poor, this thing that he was urgent and excited to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their abundance, of the material blessings that they've been given, and as a result, their ability to assist others in other areas. So he says, I thought it necessary to send some ministers to you to prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had promised, and that you do this out of a giving heart and not a grudging obligation. So we read how important that is. To share means to distribute personally, rather than necessarily by some program or say, well, you know, there's social programs for that. Now, as a church, we do recognize that there are social programs, and we always seek to maximize that, but we pay for that in taxes. And so it's amazing how many wonderful programs there are to help people in need, but if there's needs beyond that, then we address that. Even in business, this theme has caught on. Has anybody ever heard of corporate social responsibility? Yeah, the one critique of capitalism, and this was largely taught in business schools in the 80s, is that the goal of capitalism is to maximize profit. But that's been softened and tuned over time, and now corporate social responsibility is the definition I found quickly today on a search, was a form of international business self-regulation which aims to contribute to societal goals of philanthropic, activist, or charitable nature by engaging in or supporting and volunteering or ethically oriented practices. So there are CSR initiatives within companies, and they recognize that it's positive to give back, and maximization of profit should not be the only goal. So we're halfway through those. We're going to stop for today, and I hope it's helpful to take a look at this methodology, because it's this methodology that we are going to be deploying over the next month when we evaluate what's in here, what's in our heart. Not only our hearts, but in our pantries as well. And we're going to be striving to replace what's in there with what's positive. During the Days of Unleavened Bread, we'll talk about this. Not only not eating leavening, but actively eating unleavened bread reminds us of the humility of the bread, the flatness. The different characteristics are in stark contrast to each other. And so it's appropriate that we think about these tools that we're given. And then next time we'll go through the next three of these as we continue to prepare for Passover. So have a great week, Mr. Finger, if you come and lead us in the closing hymn.